Well, again, good evening. Really glad all of you are here. It's so good to see you. You guys surviving the heat these days?
Praise God for everything. Yes.
We are going to be doing an overview of Habakkuk or Habakkuk. There is no right pronunciation, but we'll just be consistent and say Habakkuk tonight. I don't know, maybe next time we'll change it just for fun. So if you want to turn there and just kind of stay in the vicinity there, the minor prophets, because we're going to be doing Obadiah also, an overview. For those of you that are new here, or you maybe haven't been to this study for a while, and just a reminder for all of us, we call this the Bible Trolley because basically what we're doing is we're going through the scriptures at a pretty decent pace. We're doing brief overviews of each book in order to just really, it's the whole idea of zooming out to see the big picture. It's helpful. It's really helpful. I encourage you on your own to both do this and to zoom in to the scripture on your own. Study the word. Spend time in verses and words because all scripture is God-breathed. The very words are inspired by God. Yet it can really help to zoom out, get the big picture before we zoom in. And that's really what we're trying to do. And so, of course, not only, in fact, I'll put up a slide here. This shows all the books of the Old Testament. If you follow down the left column and then the right column there, you'll see that it actually is in the exact order, the canon order, the order that it is in Scripture. And we have pretty much followed that order until we got to the minor prophets, and now we're purposefully going in chronological order as best that we can. And so that's why we're kind of in, you see Habakkuk there in prophecy is the 13th book, whereas Obadiah you see barely there, number 9. There at the bottom, because we're trying to go in chronological order and follow the story through, because it's one story. It's a big story. In fact, we talked about this our intro week several weeks back. Whose story is this? The Bible. Whose story is it? Is it yours? Whose is it? It's God's story, first and foremost. It's Him, infinite, eternal, unchanging, needing nothing outside of Himself, perfect, loving, just God deciding to reveal Himself to His creation. A God that speaks. A God that desires for us to know who He is. And I bring that up because I don't want us to forget. We've been talking, and rightfully so, about the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel. We've been talking about surrounding kingdoms. We've been talking about people and prophets and kings and so on. But in the end, it all has to do with God. And it is certainly no different tonight. Of course, when you look at the whole Old Testament story, which we have told many times here, both on Monday nights, we were meeting on Mondays and now on Wednesdays, we've told that whole story. And then we get down a little more specific into the section of prophecy. And then even more specific than that, the minor prophets, which is what we're doing on Wednesday nights through the summer. It continues to be a story about God. If you're up for flipping back to Isaiah real quick, go for it. Or I'll just read you this verse. But Isaiah 45:22, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I think it's good for us to read this. Again, to be reminded of our central character, that is God. Isaiah 45:22, God is speaking, and He says this. He says, "Look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Guys, learn and absorb these truths. It starts with look. Look to Me. Look away from yourself. Look away from the things around you. Look to Me, God says, and be saved. God lays out the method of salvation, which ultimately takes place in Christ on the cross being lifted up. And if we are to look to Him in faith and to trust in Him, God puts His righteousness on us and our sins on Jesus. It's amazing. People want to make it a ritual or something you have to do, but it's not that. It's looking to God. Look to me and be saved. Who? All you ends of the earth. Okay, that's important to remember because we've talked about other nations. Judah's being judged. Other nations are being judged. God is using even other nations to judge Judah, right? Assyria and Babylon and so on. And what we're reminded of is that God is after everybody. And as He is orchestrating these things, He is after hearts. And he the way He does that is by revealing Himself, by doing exactly what it says there in verse 22 of Isaiah 45, for I am God and there is no other. That's a huge theme of the Bible and prophecy in particular. Why all these prophecies? Why all these things going on? Why these things that are apocalyptic and these things that are, prophecies that are for right then and then for the future and even more future for us, and some of them are difficult to understand. And why? And essentially because God is saying, because I'm God. So that you will know that I'm God and you will know that there is no other. In fact, that phrase, that you will know that I am the Lord, many times throughout the Old Testament. I did just a quick search of it today on my computer, and I found about 80 times, just real quick, just the phrase, that you know that I'm the Lord. Most of those phrases are in prophecy. Most of them are in Ezekiel, actually. But most of those are in prophecy where God is saying, I'm intervening in human affairs so that you'll know that I'm God. God is not a distant God. God did not create the world and then leave. God is involved in the things that we do. And it's just so important, as we do an overview of a couple books, to not forget these big things that are going on, because God absolutely does intervene in the affairs of mankind. That's the kind of God that He is. There are people that don't believe that. In fact, the deistic view would be exactly that God created the world and then kind of left it to be. And then it's, he's not working. Well, He is working right now, and we can't always put our finger on it. Where, right? We can't always tell where, how, and so on. But He is working right now. He does intervene in the affairs of men. And as we consider, again, we talked about it last week, but one of the big themes of these prophets is judgment, a prophecy of judgment. Than a prophecy of restoration. We're reminded of throughout history. I mean, consider how many kingdoms have risen and fallen. How many kings have risen and fallen. How many false gods and the like have risen and fallen. And what God is telling us in these prophetic books, is He's putting His finger on specific things, so when it's all said and done, we look back and we go, it was Him. It was Him that did it. It's only God that has the power to raise up a kingdom and then to bring about their demise. Only God has that power. And God is saying specifically through these prophets that He is the one doing exactly that. And again tonight, like I said, in these two books, we're reminded again that the Lord, through His providence, that is His workings with His creation that exists even today, He's working through His providence, that He is promising and bringing more judgment. That's what we're seeing here in these prophetic books. And then the promise of restoration. I'm going to show you a couple maps. Just remind us again where we're at, because none of these things happen in a vacuum. To understand what's going on with the prophets, you got to understand some of the kings and the locations at that time. In fact, if you didn't grab it, you can grab it on your way out, or you can even grab it now. There's a pamphlet back there and a list of the kings. It might not be all that helpful right now, but hopefully in your studies they will be. We've talked about the northern kingdom of Israel, of course. And right now, just a reminder, they've already been taken into captivity by Assyria. Assyria has come in, destroyed Samaria that was their capital, and dispersed the Israelites. So when we find ourselves in our timeline, Bible trolley-wise, overview-wise, we are past that. Israel's already in captivity. Judah, as far as God's people on earth, are the only ones that still exist in their land, and we're really close to them going into captivity. Here's the map of Judah there again, so you can just be reminded there by the salt or the Dead Sea, and hopefully you see Jerusalem up there, their capital, and we're going to have basically the end of that. I'll point out to you, see in the red, it might be hard to see, but you see Edom there? That's going to be important, and that's on your pamphlet too on the map, but Obadiah is going to be prophesying against Edom, so it's important to know. It's a real, you know, piece of land and people, and he's prophesying of their demise, essentially. And then again, we just kind of zoom out, remind ourselves where we're at overall in the world. Here's Israel, of course, the Mediterranean Sea, modern-day Saudi Arabia, the Middle East, basically. That's where our story, that's really where the whole Old Testament story takes place. So, again, just a couple reminders there of what's going on. We also talked about, whenever we go through these prophets, overview-wise, it's just going to be really helpful to ask ourselves four main questions. So here they are again. Get used to them. Basically, and they don't have to be in this order. In fact, I think when I answer them in a second, they're not going to be in this order. So this was an old slide, and it's easier than making a new slide. Where was the prophet from? When did they prophesy? Who were they prophesying to? And what was the message? So just basic, simple questions that really answer a lot about the book when we ask them, where was that prophet from? What land? And then where was he sent to deliver his message? When was it? Because then we find out who the kings were and what the geopolitical atmosphere was like, as much as we know from history, during that time. That answers some questions too. And then what was his message? So let's do this with Habakkuk and Obadiah. We're going to answer those questions. The first one would be, where are they from? Habakkuk is from Judah. We know this. Obadiah, we're not sure. We're guessing Judah. We don't know very much at all about Obadiah. Habakkuk, we certainly know a little bit more, and we know that he was from Judah. Now we ask, well, who was he sent to prophesy to? What land was he prophesying to, or in a lot of cases, against, because it's coming judgment? Habakkuk, Judah. He's prophesying to Judah. Again, that's the southern kingdom of Israel, of God's people. And the judgment that's coming is the judgment that God had warned them of hundreds of years before if they chose to not follow him, and they were more than sufficient at not following him. Obadiah, who does he prophesy to? Edom. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but that's important because that's basically the message of Obadiah. It's to Edom. And if you don't know anything else about Obadiah, just remember that. Because most people, most Christians, right, if you ask them, what's Obadiah about? You go, I don't know. So now you know. It's a prophecy against Edom. It's all inspired, right? We should at least know what the books are about, so it's helpful. When did they prophesy? Habakkuk. Right around 607 B.C. Now, if you look at your timeline, if you have that from the kings and all, and if you just kind of understand when Judah was taken into captivity, which really happened over three times, but the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came in and Jehoiakim was king and takes many of the leaders away, in fact, Daniel went away with this group, that was right around 605, 606 B.C. So that answers a big question right there. When is Habakkuk prophesying? Right before. Really like the death throes, as it were, of this kingdom. They are, judgment is coming, and God is so merciful, and so he's bringing this message to them yet again. 607 B.C. Obadiah, when did he prophesy? We don't know. We do not know. Obadiah is probably the most difficult prophet book of prophecy, maybe the most difficult book in the Bible, I'm not sure, to actually date. He doesn't really give us a date. There's only one time stamp. We can talk about that later. And it might sound funny, but we know what our best guesses are, that it was either written in 586 BC or 840 BC. And you're probably going, that's a big difference. And you're right, it is a big difference. In a little bit, we'll talk about what the options are. In the end, we don't have to know, and we can't say definitively. But Bible trolley-wise, I got to put it somewhere. And so it's there, and so that's what that is. Now, what was the message? The message was judgment and restoration. God had promised his people over and over again, yes, you will be judged for these sins, what are called detestable sins. You will be judged for these sins, but there's going to be restoration. God promised even before they were in captivity that, hey, you'll be brought back, and I will restore you. And even some of the prophecies concerning Israel's restoration are still yet to be fulfilled. It's God's decree, and these are his people, and so it's the message of judgment always followed by restoration if you're talking about the nation of Israel. Now, concerning Edom, essentially it's judgment. You could say judgment and restoration, but the book of Obadiah, if it's about restoration, it's about Edom's judgment and telling Edom, by the way, Judah will be restored. Judah's restoration, not Edom's. They won't be restored. They won't be a people again. They'll be dispersed. We'll read a little bit about their history as we get into that book specifically. So again, just kind of reminding us of what we started the night talking about was God's providence and his desire that he be made known, that people know him, that you know him, that the people we work with, the people we see, everybody in this world, that we know that he is God and there is none else. That's his desire, and so knowing that, under that, we have Habakkuk and Obadiah, and we see that God is bringing a couple nations down. In Habakkuk, that's going to be Judah. Judah, as a nation, is going to be destroyed. In Obadiah, Edom. Edom as a nation will be destroyed. He's also going to use another nation. Again, this is his providence, his hand. Use Babylon to do some of this work. And then he's also going to bring Babylon down eventually. Essentially, again, proclaiming, you can try to wrap your head around all of that, and it won't work, but essentially he's saying, I'm God. I'm going to deal with these things the way that I'm going to deal with them. And as we're going to talk about when we get a little bit into Habakkuk here, the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith. We don't understand God's plan always. Maybe not that much at all concerning specific detailed things around us. God says, trust me. I'm good. I'm in control. Trust me. So, again, just timeline-wise, we're right around the turn of that 6th century B.C. To picture just kind of where we're at. We'll talk a little bit about the book of Habakkuk. It's a wonderful book. Really cool book. Only 3 chapters. Hopefully some of you guys have had the chance to read it throughout the week. I always encourage you to read these books ahead of time, especially these smaller ones that we do have time to do it. Really phenomenal book, just 3 chapters. And the majority of the book, it's fascinating because really it's a conversation between God and his prophet. And that's the bulk of the book, is just this prophet questioning God, God answering, questioning more God, God answering, and the prophet ending in praising. And it's a great thing to look at, great thing to take in and to watch the process of the whole thing. The conversation is just as appropriate and applicable to us now as it was to anybody then. And so I encourage, if you haven't read it, or if you haven't read it in a while, read it again and let the Lord teach you through this. As we look at chapter 1, verse 1, which oftentimes in these books of prophecies really is our key to unlocking a lot of these things, because the prophets that are nice to us introduce themselves and tell us when and where they prophesied. the guys that aren't so nice don't tell us, like Obadiah, and then we have to guess, and we end up with 300 years apart, right? The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. So he doesn't tell us exactly when there, does he? The one thing that's interesting, though, I didn't have time to look through all of them, but and maybe you could tell me if I'm wrong. But as far as I know, this is the only prophet book that begins with a prophet calling himself a prophet. And you can look that up. I know it's rare, because I did have a chance to look through several today, and then I got distracted by something and never remembered until right now. But he calls himself a prophet, which most likely means that he was a professional prophet, as it were. And here's what I mean by this. We've come across a lot of prophets in this time, and a true prophet, the requirement is that God calls that man. That God puts his word in that man. And if that person speaks, you know, foretells of something, and 9 out of 10 of those things come true, then he's not a prophet. If he's a true prophet of God, he's going to be 100% on the money. We know that prophets don't come from a lineage of prophets. God called them out of all kinds of backgrounds. But what we also know is that some of them were paid. Some of them were paid by the king, by rulers. In fact, a lot of false prophets were, because those were the ones the kings liked the best. Because they'd call them in, hey, should I go fight this country? And the false prophets are going, oh, you're going to have the greatest victory over them. And they're yes men. And the king goes, I love you guys. You know, that's why I pay you to prophesy, because you prophesy what I like to hear. That doesn't mean that every paid prophet was a false one. We see that perhaps Habakkuk was one of those, that he was an official prophet, as it were, and a paid one at that. Another thing we kind of see about Habakkuk, in fact, if you flip to the last verse of the book, at the very end, it says something that you'll see a lot of times in the Psalms. It says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So that tells us something. That tells us that he was most likely involved in the temple worship. And if that's the case, then most likely he was a Levite from the tribe of Levi, which the priests were. So it just kind of tells us a little bit about this guy and so that we can know. The only timestamp in Habakkuk is that it's before the Babylonian invasion. But most scholars, every commentary I've read agree that it's right before the Babylonian invasion. That makes him a contemporary of Jeremiah, the prophet, though Jeremiah's ministry was much longer. Jeremiah's ministry stretched before Habakkuk's and after. Habakkuk was also likely a contemporary of Zephaniah, though chronologically it does look like Zephaniah was around a little bit before this guy Habakkuk. And the storyline of the book is essentially this. It's, like I said, it's a conversation between a prophet and God. And God uses this conversation to become a prophecy for the nation of Judah and for us now and for what we can learn. But it begins really with Habakkuk crying out to the Lord and saying, how long, God? How long? He's looking around and he sees all this injustice and violence and wickedness. And he says, God, you're a good God. You're a righteous God. How long until you make things right? And really, he's kind of asking a question that we ask quite often. That's, where are you, God? And why are you dealing with things this way? And why are you slow to move over here? And why are you helping this person when they're wicked? And you're not helping me and I'm so great, right? We always, it's a twisted viewpoint. God allows us, though, to express and to ask these questions. Don't be afraid to ask God questions, especially when you really want to hear from him the answer, and when you really want him to answer it in your heart, because these are heart questions. How long until you judge the wicked? How long until these righteous people aren't suffering anymore? That's not a question that God's going to turn around and say, 2 years. No, he's going to teach you in your heart, and it's going to take time. It might not be something you can write down on a piece of paper and save for later. It's going to be deeper because he's going to teach you about his character. He's going to teach you about his ways. And it takes soft hearts. It takes soft hearts to hear those things. So he cries out to God these things. You know, when are you going to make things right? And God speaks twice to him in this time. And the first time, his first answer ends up troubling Habakkuk even more. And maybe you've been there too. God, when are you going to move in this? And God shows you something, you're like, no, that's not what I was looking for. That doesn't help. Because oftentimes, well, all the time, God's desire is to bring you in line with him and to put himself into you and not just to be your vending machine. And so we ask and we want that immediate response, and God's response oftentimes messes up our minds in the sense where we're going, no, that's different. Exactly, because spiritual things are different from what our flesh naturally wants. And so God comes back and confuses him, and he confuses him by saying this. Basically, God says, yes, I will judge the wicked, and I will make things right very soon. Remember, Habakkuk's prophesying just when Babylon's on the doorsteps of that first taking people into captivity, and that first group that Nebuchadnezzar takes into captivity are those very elders and leaders and kings that are taking advantage of and holding down and being greedy and oppressing the people. So God is going to answer quick. And God says, I'm going to answer quick, and I'm actually going to use Babylon, the Chaldeans, that is Babylon, to do this work. I'm going to use Babylon to judge Judah. And this is troubling to Habakkuk because he's sitting here, and this is a big question. I mean, it's a good question. Well, God, you're good. Habakkuk responds, goes, you're a good God, you're righteous, so why and how does it fit that you're going to use this wicked nation, Babylon, to judge Judah? It makes a lot more sense in our minds and in Habakkuk's mind to bring a perfectly righteous nation in, which there wasn't any, by the way. There haven't been any. But it makes a lot more sense in our mind, oh, bring a righteous nation in. And then it's so obvious that the righteous judges the wicked. And so God's saying, no, I'm going to judge, and I'm going to use this wicked nation, even more wicked than you guys are. And Habakkuk's just floored by the whole thing. Well, I don't get it. And so he's confused. And so God's response, essentially, and this is a heart response, this is something we have to learn in our hearts, and I'm still learning, and we all are, and grow in it. I strongly exhort you to grow in this. But God essentially says, hey, when it all plays out, I will have accomplished my plan. When it all plays out, and that takes time. We don't like to wait. It takes time. It takes more than a lifetime. It takes time, which, by the way, God created. God created time. So he's allowed to use it if he wants to. And he does quite often. And so what he's saying is, hey, you're looking around, you're seeing this and that, but you're seeing a very small picture, and you're not understanding. When it all plays out, my plan will have been accomplished. And essentially what will have been accomplished is, we find some beautiful verses in, one verse I want to point to in particular, chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You might not understand it, you might not like it, you might not get it, but in the end, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I will accomplish my plan. And it's as if God said, but until then, in the meantime, look at verse 4. Look at the last part of that verse. But the just shall live by his faith. As a believer, hopefully this verse is familiar. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. Paul uses it really to drive home the truth of the gospel, and that is that we are justified, made righteous by faith, and then, guys, it's a lifetime of faith. The just are made just. The righteous are made righteous by faith in what Jesus did on the cross. And it does not stop there. We need to continue to live by faith. So in a nutshell, we could essentially say that God is saying this: I will make things right. Until then, trust me. Walk by faith, not by sight. I can't think of any application for us today, so we'll just move. God is telling you, He is accomplishing His plan. Jesus is coming. He will return. Until then, walk by faith and not by sight. There's some things in the nations that we might look at and we might say, that looks like it does clearly fit into Bible prophecy. And there are other things in nations and our lives that we go, I don't get it. And God's response oftentimes is not a couple paragraphs to help us get it, but it's a response that leads us to faith. And that's exactly what we see here. Remember, Isaiah makes this very clear in Isaiah 55, 8 through 10. Or I should say, God makes this very clear in Isaiah. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the problem is not that we haven't heard this, but oftentimes we hear that and we say, oh, I know, but no, the response is, okay, Lord. Yes, Lord. Oftentimes we hear that. God's ways are not our ways. Oh, I know, but. Well, then you don't know. Or I don't know. You know, we're learning these things, but let's be careful. Job exercised his faith, right? Exemplified this faith. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He also said, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? It's a kind of faith that that God desires that we grow in. If you're at the place where you hear this and you're just discouraged, that can be very good. It certainly can be a lot better than hearing it and going, that's my faith. He's talking about my faith right there. That perfect faith that just trusts in God all the time. And Lord gives, Lord takes away, perfect, whatever you say, God. Because chances are God's going to have to break you if you're thinking that way before you start to get it. But if you're at the place, and we should be oftentimes with the Lord and just say, God, my faith is weak. I don't even know how much I want my faith to be stronger. God says, Come to me. Trust in me. Be in my word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And trust. And that faith will grow. And God desires that we would grow in that faith, that ultimately trust Him that He is both good and sovereign. Because isn't that where it breaks down oftentimes for us? If we think that God is good and not sovereign, we don't think He's in control. We're not sure. God, I know You're good, but obviously You can't really do anything in this situation. Or the other one is, oh, well, I know God's sovereign. He's just not good. We need to grow in our faith that He is both, that they're not contradictory, and that's the kind of God that He is, an awesome God. In fact, we read this at the beginning, but let's do it again. The last three verses where Habakkuk ends with much praise, and this is the end of this praise section where he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive tree may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. A lot easier to read. A lot easier to say than to do. Because if you listen, he's saying, if all my comforts, if all my provisions, if everything that I really, you know, think I need for this life are gone, yet I will rejoice. And that's a deep faith. It's a faith that God certainly desires us to God desires to bring us to. Let's talk about Obadiah a little bit. We'll do our overview of Obadiah, which, again, the the whole theme is the judgment against Edom. Now, Edom is also referred to as Esau several times in here. In fact, the names Edom and Esau are found 9 times in the book. So, if we understand and we'll remind ourselves of a little bit of Bible prophecy, we'll be shown right away that God isn't just picking some random nation that he's talking to. This whole thing in Genesis, God chooses one man to build up his nation through. We talked about this a lot, but God raised up a nation through Israel so that he could reveal himself. Remember, we talked about that a lot tonight. God wants people to know that he's God and there is no other. So God raises up Israel to reveal himself through this nation, to bless other nations through this nation, and ultimately, of course, to bring a Messiah, who Jesus, of course, was Jewish, through this nation. And it started with Abraham. He has Ishmael and Isaac. Both of them end up being great nations. Ishmael, his descendants are the modern-day Arabs. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, Abraham had some nation-making power. I mean, it's like, well, that's not the one I chose, but he's your kid. He's going to be a nation. Ishmael becomes a nation. Now the line that God has chosen is going to be through Isaac. Isaac has 2 kids, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau fought. Jacob tricked Esau, got the blessing. The line that God chose was going to be through Jacob. In fact, Jacob's 12 kids would be the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Well, Esau never liked that very much. Jacob and Esau fought through most of their life, and their descendants fought each other throughout. Obadiah is not the only prophet who prophesied against Edom, but most of the prophets that prophesied against Edom, it's kind of like a side note, in the sense that what's going on, and if you have your pamphlet with the map, that will definitely help you at this point to look at, or you can show it to the people at your table. Hopefully at least one person at a table has got one. But it shows you some of the surrounding nations, right? Edom, Moab, Ammon, and so on. What was going on is all these nations are seeing Israel be judged, and then ultimately Judah, and they're mocking them, and they're saying, "You're God's people, huh? What kind of a God is that? You know, and what did you do to get God to, you know," and so on. So they're mocking Israel and Judah, and so ultimately, God, of course, uses the prophets to make sure that these nations know, hey, judgment's going to come to you also. You're not going to go unpunished. So other prophets mention Edom, as well as Moab and several of those other nations surrounding. But this is definitely the only book that is about just Edom. Obadiah has only 21 verses. That makes it the shortest book in the Old Testament. You might be saying, well, Jude has 25 verses. So Jude has 25 verses, but content-wise, it's smaller. So Obadiah is the smallest book content-wise in the Old Testament. We know next to nothing about the guy. He's mentioned in the Bible only here in the first verse, Obadiah. That's it. It's interesting because there's at least a dozen other guys in the Old Testament named Obadiah, but as far as we can tell, none of them are this particular guy, Obadiah. Don't know much about him. The timestamp, and this is what I was talking about earlier, and let's read a couple verses because this will give us the timestamp for Obadiah, which gives us our kind of problem where we don't know how to date it exactly, but also give us a little flavor for the book. Verses 12 and 13, and don't ask what chapter. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So that's important. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Much of the message is, hey, you should not have played the enemy to my people. and you will be judged. But you see that where it says, you shouldn't have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So basically, that's our time stamp. We know that during some invasion, war that was detrimental to Jerusalem, that this was written. I don't know. I haven't studied it enough to say, hey, this is what. To me, it makes a lot of sense that, hey, it says the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in 586 BC, and you know, Edom was destroyed. Parts of Edom were destroyed before and after that, so that's kind of hard to tell. Or it could have been there was another time when I believe it was Egypt that entered in and destroyed parts of Jerusalem that certain really good Bible guys think, oh, it happened 840 BC because of this one. So that's why it's confusing, because essentially when you find out, okay, it happened during a time when Jerusalem was destroyed, when it was invaded. It doesn't have to be like a complete annihilation, it just have to be an invasion of some kind. So they look at history, they found four times specifically, narrowed it down because a couple of the times just didn't really add up to the message and so on, and they go, well, it was either back when Egypt did it, 840 BC, so that's why some guys will say he was actually the first writing prophet, or it was 586 BC. So just something so you can know about. I'll read just real quick, because I thought this was helpful. This is in that book, Talk Through the Bible, that my mom reminded me last week that she owns and that I don't own. But we have a couple copies of this in the bookstore. If you get a book, an overview Bible book, this is been the best one for me so far, but it says the history of Edom began with Esau, who was given the name Edom, which means red, because of the red stew for which he traded his birthright. He was also a pretty hairy, just red guy overall. Esau moved to the mountainous area of Seir and absorbed the Horites, the original inhabitants. Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through their land on the way to Canaan. It gives us a little history of kind of the conflict between them. The Edomites opposed Saul and were subdued under David and Solomon. They fought against Jehoshaphat and successfully rebelled against Jehoram. They were again conquered by Judah under Amaziah, but they regained their freedom during the reign of Ahaz. Edom was later controlled by Assyria and Babylon. It goes on to say that basically they were dispersed, and then they moved to an area of southern Palestine and became known as the Idumeans. And I only mention that because Herod was of that descent, which is interesting because they're battling, and then you have Herod the Great, who tried to kill the babies, get rid of Jesus. There's that conflict still going on. Pretty interesting. So, I hope you learned some stuff. I hope the Lord encouraged you and challenged you. Next week, we're going to be in Daniel. Not too long of a book. Check it out. Read through it. And then, just so you know, looking ahead, the following week is VBS. We won't meet during VBS week. And then so next week, we are meeting. Daniel. Following week, VBS. Following week after that, communion. It'll be a little while after that. So study Daniel, meet us here on Wednesday. Let's pray, and then we'll just kind of conclude our time with a couple worship songs to the Lord. Father in heaven, Lord, we just took in a lot. Things that we, if we know ourselves well, we know that these things can vanish if we don't let you apply them, if we don't apply them. We can forget. We can feel them now. You challenge us to walk by faith and to trust in you that you will bring your plan about. Those words of Habakkuk are so strong and powerful that even though all these things around me may fall apart, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So strong, God. So let us not lose them and let us not forget. Let us apply these. Would we be those that would rejoice in you in spite of the things that we see? Would our Christianity not be based upon what we think we want, but that you are Lord and that your ways are better? That we have chosen to follow Jesus, that we put the world behind us and the cross before us? So Lord, as we sing some praises to you, would this be a good time for you to get these things in our hearts where they really need to be, so that they can then be in our lives where they really need to be, God? Pray for all my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord. Different struggles and fears and hurts and joys and blessings, God. But we're here together tonight, united as your redeemed, calling upon you. Bless those here and the families represented, I pray.